I want to begin with a little question. How many of you have ever stayed at a place through Airbnb? A few of you, yeah. So if you don't know what Airbnb is, it's a popular alternative to staying in a hotel, right? There's a company that has all kinds of people put their properties up for people to come and stay. So these are our properties that have a regular homeowner but want to make some extra income. So they'll charge you through Airbnb, but you get to come and stay in their house or their second property, their vacation home. And there's all kinds of companies or all kinds of houses and a variety that you can stay in. And so a lot of times it's more attractive than staying in a hotel room. Because you've got all the amenities of a house at your disposal to take advantage of. So it's pretty cool. You can stay at some amazing properties. Many different people use Airbnb to go on not just business trips or kind of overnights, but on full vacations. It's really popular to go and stay on a vacation. But can you imagine showing up for some rest and relaxation at a beautifully marketed Airbnb to walk in the front door and see a binder on the kitchen table with some rules and regulations about this Airbnb? Just some simple do's and don'ts that the owner wants you to be aware of. There has recently been kind of a craze or an outcry from clients who have used Airbnb to stay for vacations about some of the outrageous do's and don'ts that people have received upon showing up for a rest-filled, fun vacation. Now, I have compiled a list of these from various stays from various people. But for analogy or kind of illustration's sake, I want you to imagine showing up for a week of vacation at a beautiful Airbnb, and you're given a binder with all of these rules and regulations. Now, all of these did not come from one location, but for illustration's sake, let's imagine you show up and you open this binder with your eyebrows kind of like, oh boy, what? To read this. And these are each real ones, but they didn't happen all at once. I know we have a jacuzzi, but our septic system doesn't allow for much water, so please only fill it halfway when you use it. Our bills have been very, very high recently, so we would ask that you keep this thermostat no higher than 67 degrees during your stay. The heated pool can be enjoyed, but not for too long. Cleaning it is a pain. 30 minutes max, please. We have neighbors that don't like noise between 6 p.m. and 9 a.m. when they are home. Please consider their needs as you stay here. Please wash all the dishes and return them to the original locations. Take out the trash and replace the bag. Make the beds with new sheets. If the pillows are out of order, as you have seen them when you got here, you will receive an additional fine. No joke. Pillows that are in the wrong order when you leave, after you've made the bed, received an additional fine. Also, there is a cat named Costco. Feeding instructions are provided near his bowl and shall be followed strictly as he has a sensitive stomach. Please do not have any food delivered to the house during your stay, and please do not cook any smelly foods. For real? So imagine showing up for a rest-filled vacation, having only a foot of water in your jacuzzi for the whole stay, not being able to use the pool, having the thermostat set at a chilly temperature. How many of you would find that week to be a restful, fun-filled week? I don't know. I'd go after plan B. I don't think I would stay there. I wouldn't even want, you might kill their cat. And who knows what fine that would incur. So you get the point. You show up for a relaxing stay, and then you feel burdened down by all the potential mistakes that you could make and the pending fines that will accumulate if you do make any of those mistakes. How terrible that would be. Maybe a hotel where you have a pool, room service, they make your bed and do all your chores and dishes. Maybe that's a better option. Well, I share all of this to make you feel that feeling of kind of that weight and burden of wanting to rest and relax, but being burdened down by all kinds of rules and regulations. This is the feeling, or a little bit of how we could understand what the Sabbath day had become in Jesus' time. This was the feeling of a restful Sabbath that the religious elites had created. Rules upon rules for the Jews to make sure that they were truly resting and not working on the Sabbath. And it had become more of a burden that they carried with the threat of judgment from the powers that be and the proclamation of shame if you broke the Sabbath rules in any way. Today's story is about how Jesus' behavior and teaching shook their understanding of the Sabbath day of rest. And so my prayer for us today is that we would hear Jesus' words, that we would understand his teaching, and that we would rightly apply it to our lives today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, a day in which we have gathered together to sit under your word, to declare your praises, to cast our burdens upon you, to fellowship with the body as one family, to partake of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that remembers and proclaims the Lord's death until you come again. Lord, all of these things are wonderful things. And now as we attend to your word, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be free to transform us into the image of your Son more and more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you can open up to Luke chapter 6 if you have a Bible in front of you. The words will be on the screen as well. Narrative stories are a lot of fun. I have mentioned that in the past. I really enjoy preaching through the gospel, which is a historical narrative book. And the Bible as a whole is really a literary masterpiece, as God has put everything in there that we ought to know for righteousness and salvation. And from cover to cover, it paints an amazing picture of the reality of the world that God created. And we have in the Gospels a lot of different historical narratives. And from a literary point of view, in the Gospel of Luke, we have hit a critical point. This week and next week, we've really hit a clear point in Jesus' ministry. And so as we unfold that this week and next week, I want us to kind of have a firm anchor of where we've come from thus far. Let's remember, Jesus began his public ministry, and I do have the map this week, mostly in Galilee, right? The wedding at Cana in Galilee was where he did his first miracle. He's done a lot of his teaching in Capernaum. He is obviously Jesus of Nazareth. So up here in Galilee is where he started. A lot of teaching of the kingdom, some of the miracles, and word started to spread locally about this amazing teacher with authority that has been performing miracles. Then, as Jesus healed a man with a severe case of leprosy and sent him to the priests as proof, as a testimony of who he was, things escalated. And the next account that we read had religious leaders from as far south as Jerusalem who had heard about this teacher up in the north. And they, of course, didn't travel through Samaria. Who would do that? So they have jumped the Jordan, come all the way up here, and they are now watching this teacher, this rabbi from the north, listening to the words of Jesus, observing his actions, and then we heard last week that he claimed, as he is in the presence of all of these religious leaders, there was a man lowered through the ceiling, and Jesus saw it, said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Something that they declared as blasphemy, because they asked the question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Which was a good question and the right question that had the answer that Jesus was God and had come to seek and save the lost, to forgive sins. But that they would know his true word, he healed the paralytic, but they did not listen. So, last week he had that quote where he said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, he healed the paralytic." And at that point, he gave himself one of his favorite self-designations that is going to follow. It's used upwards of, I think, 20 times. I didn't count the list. But it was about 20 times that he calls himself the Son of Man. And we're going to see that again in today's text. And now, Jesus, instead of laying low for things to cool down, he calls Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples to follow him. And then he has a feast with Matthew and his tax collector buddies. And so Jesus teaches through some parallel truths through all of this, because he was condemned for eating with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus simply said, "As a doctor ought to be found with the sick, so I am found with sinners, calling them to righteousness and healing them, teaching that the righteous might want to have nothing to do with me and why you might have problems with me." He also likened himself last week to new wine that needed new wineskins. Something new was happening in Jesus Christ. And he reproved them in disguise, simply saying, "But there are those that prefer their own wine, the old wine, that don't want to partake of the new." And so we see this today and next week. We are going to see this division. Those who by faith in Jesus and all his miraculous works and his teaching with authority believe and follow and therefore partake of that new wine of Jesus and that new covenant in his blood. And there are others that are going to prefer the old. So the stage has been set. But before we dive into today's text, has two Sabbath day confrontations where Jesus is teaching on a Sabbath and he has a confrontation with the religious leader. And so before we dive into that, I just want to, for refresher's sake, look at the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was something that God created way back in Genesis when he created the world. How many days did he labor in creating the world? Six. And then he rested on the seventh day after his work. And he did this as an example for us, not because he was tired after 6 days of creating, but as an example for us that we ought to rest from our work as well. And so the Sabbath was set aside to be a special day given by God to Israel. In Exodus 23, we read this: 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Meaning this day of rest isn't just for some elites or super religious, but this is for the animals, for the sojourner. I want you to have a day of rest from your labor and your work. And it was reinitiated in Deuteronomy when they came into the promised land, Deuteronomy 5. 6 days you shall labor and you shall all do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any cattle or a sojourner that stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant shall rest as well as you. Simply put, it was an all-inclusive day of rest given by God to man as a gift. And it was the last day of the week, just like in creation. He labored 6 days, and on the final day, the last day, he rested. So once again, not once again, I want to pose a question for you. What days are constituted as weekend days? Well, Friday, I think we can count as a weekend. Maybe, some people. Okay. Friday at 5 o'clock. Then Saturday and Sunday, right, are the weekend. So what is the first day of the week? What? What? Okay. And that's why, let's just look at this from a biblical point of view, okay? And that's, it's an important point of view. But besides a biblical point of view, I have a little question for you, especially those of you that said Monday is the first day of the week. Which calendar is the correct calendar? They're both correct, like days of the week-wise. But notice this calendar starts on Sunday and goes through and ends on Saturday. Is this the calendar that most of you use when you use calendars like this? Yeah. So what's the end of the week according to that calendar? What's the beginning of the week according to this calendar? A little bizarre, isn't it, how familiar you are with this calendar? Rather than, I think this calendar makes sense to me, why not start on a Monday, right? And have the full weekend at the end. Part of the reason is Saturday, historically speaking, Gregorian calendar speaking, Saturday was the final day, and Sunday was the beginning of a new week, which is why most calendars are situated this way. Kind of interesting. So now that we have all of that sorted and on the forefront of our mind, let's dive into our text. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 1. On a Sabbath, meaning Saturday, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples, of which he had picked a few fishermen and a tax collector at this point, according to the Gospel of Luke, his disciples picked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And now I want to take a little break. How many Sabbath rules do you think that they were breaking by doing this? One, two. Scholars say no less than three, but probably could have been accused of upwards of five or six rules in that binder at the Airbnb, right? The temperature was up at 68, and they filled the jacuzzi an inch too high, and right? So you get the point. Reaping, you're not allowed to reap according to their interpretation of the law. So picking grain was reaping, shouldn't have done that. Threshing, when they were rubbing it together in their hands, they were threshing, rubbing the husk to separate the chaff from the grain. That was strike number two. And then they were winnowing, and winnowing is normally when you remove. Well, when they were throwing the husk away and eating the good, technically they were winnowing, right? And so there was right away three strikes. Jesus had messed up big and taught his disciples and was apparently okay with his disciples doing this. And now he ought to be shamed, for he was a Sabbath breaker. So according to their understanding and interpretation, He was a Sabbath breaker. But according to Scripture, the actual regulations, he was not. Deuteronomy 23 gives the law when it says, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat the grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any away in any basket, meaning collect more than just what you're eating, because you're not supposed to collect. You're not supposed to gather, because that's technically work. But if you're just eating because you're hungry, fully allowed. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck as many heads with your hands. Exactly what Jesus was doing. But you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So basically, don't fill any vessels and collect for later, and don't use any harvesting tools. That was God's provision, that he didn't want you to get carried away in work. But if you were hungry and near food, you could eat. But not according to the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders. So now we get to verse 3, which is Jesus' response to their exaggeration and burdensome interpretation of the law. Luke chapter 6, starting verse 3. And Jesus answered them, have you not read? Whew, I bet that made their blood boil. They were experts in God's word. And Jesus starts with this. He wasn't opposed to pushing buttons. And that phrase did push buttons. Have you not read when David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any to do but the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus references what would have been a very familiar story to them. But he does so in a way that says, have you not read this and see how that story applies to what's happening here? Because you shouldn't have an issue with what's happening here. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the story and why did Jesus use it? Well, the story is simply found in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where David is fleeing from King Saul before he rightfully takes the throne. So David is on the run as King Saul has opposed him and tried to kill him. And David went into hiding as a fugitive, taking a few men with him. While he was in the wilderness, they became hungry. And if you think about it, there's kind of some striking similarities. There's an upcoming king or new leader with a few men around him, with religious leaders opposing them. And note, in this story, Jesus is comparing himself to who? King David, one of the most beloved and honored kings in the Old Testament. So Jesus says, don't you remember that story when King David was on the run and he ate the showbread that he wasn't supposed to, which was actually breaking a law because it could only be eaten by the priests? But the Bible never condemned him for it. It implies that it was understandable due to the situation of need that they were in and the compassion that the Lord has on those who are in need. Mercy on David and his companions in that moment triumphed the letter of the law. So why, ultimately, did Jesus use this story as an argument or a proof for his actions? Simply put, David, a beloved king of the past, broke a definite law given by Moses for eating the consecrated bread that was meant to be only eaten by the priest. But Jesus and his disciples have violated only a man-made rule. Since the former David and his men were not condemned, certainly Jesus and his disciples should not be condemned as well. And then, it's not in the Gospel of Luke, but in the Gospel of Mark's account of this story, Jesus adds this as well. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's teaching that goes right along with this. And what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus implying? Is he is shaking their understanding of we need to obey the Sabbath laws, and we were created to honor God by obeying the Sabbath strictly to the beyond the letter of the law. And Jesus comes in and says, No. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's saying that God made the Sabbath to give them a time of rest. And so by the addition of all their minute rules and regulations, the Jewish leaders had, in effect, made the Sabbath master over men. And there was this heavy burden, not conducive to any forms of rest. So a commentator, Lenski, has this comment. The principle back of all that God ordered in his law regarding the Sabbath was meant that it would be a blessing for man. This day afforded man physical rest, and still more important, time to attend to his spiritual needs and to fellowship. But the Jews had inverted this. They treated man as if he had been created for the purpose of keeping all of those Sabbath laws. Do you understand the inverse there? Instead of Sabbath being created as a blessing and a gift to man, they were saying man was created that he ought to obey and keep all of the Sabbath rules. The Sabbath had to be kept no matter the harsh lack of compassion that it showed to those in need. Whereas God intended that man should be blessed by the Sabbath. So this teaching, as Jesus was sharing it, gets worse or better, however you want to word that. It escalates. So beyond just a rebuttal to their rebuke, Jesus was making a bigger point, and it comes the phrase at the end, where Jesus has given this teaching and has his authority up against the teaching of the Pharisees, in the end comes down to this. Beyond just a rebuttal to their rebuke, Jesus was making this point. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And his claim there would have been interpreted as a claim of ultimate authority. The way he worded it was, I created the Sabbath rest. I instituted the Sabbath rest. It's mine to interpret. So can you imagine how their blood must have boiled as Jesus first pokes saying, hey, aren't you familiar with this story and the implications of this story in the Old Testament? That would have angered them. And then can you imagine as he throws another Son of Man claim at them? He just says, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And now the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I have complete say in what goes and what doesn't go on the Sabbath. So the question in their minds must have been, who does he think he is? And that's a good question again, but they weren't ready for the answer. MacArthur adds this. By claiming authority over a divinely instituted ordinance, Jesus was claiming, with that phrase, full equality with God. Our account doesn't tell us the fallout of that particular day, although I assume it was another day where he angered many with his teaching that didn't have eyes to see who he was. But right away, Luke goes into a second account of a following Sabbath. So here we are in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him intently to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Some believe the wording of this account, these verses, suggest that this man with a withered hand was placed there as bait. They were there that day to see if he would heal this man with a withered hand. So J. Vernon McGee is one of the strongest proponents that looked into the original Greek and said, the wording and the structure implies clearly that this withered hand man was placed there as bait. Regardless, they were there to accuse him. And what would be the basis of their accusation? Again, according to their man-made additions to God's holy law, the most a physician or relative was permitted to do on the Sabbath was keep a sick person alive. Or, in some cases, work to maintain the status quo of their condition. So if they were sick or hurting, you couldn't work. A physician can't be physicianing on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. So you're permitted, if they're going to die, at that point we can begin to have compassion and do a little bit of work to help them. No other healings, though. No other physicianing can take place because it's a day of rest, and we were created to obey these ordinances of rest. So here we find Jesus' response in verse 8. They had set this trap. They were watching, waiting to accuse. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And I assume he let them ponder. Maybe he let them talk amongst themselves in their scholarly pride. And after looking around at them, as they stayed silent and didn't answer, sounds like a simple question. Is this a day to do good or to do harm? They had no response. So after looking around at them all, as they pondered this question, he said to him, the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another at that point what they might do to this Jesus. Jesus here embraces the confrontation. He knows that they said it. He knows what was in their heart that morning, and so he challenges their thinking once again. He asks them a simple and yet very pointed question that cuts through all of their laws to the heart of the matter, the heart of the issue. So he simply says, shall I do good today on the Sabbath, or shall I do harm today? So he was equating not healing, not having that compassion to heal on the Sabbath, he was equating that with actually doing harm. James talks about if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, to him it is sin. So he is simply stating that if I know the good I ought to do, the compassion and mercy that I ought to have, and I don't do it, it's evil, it's harm. MacArthur adds this, had they approved him to do good and save life, they would have contradicted all of their tradition and their teaching. On the other hand, they obviously didn't want to answer Jesus' question and say, no, it's a day for doing evil and harm. So they were trapped in the illogic of their heartless, unscriptural traditions. And our text ends by saying, that action filled them with fury. Jesus, having compassion and healing a man with a withered hand, drove them to fury, plotting to not just trap him in more Sabbath, but actually plotting to end him, right? So how do we apply this today? How do we see this through a correct lens in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives today? Well, first, as Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath, I think the New Testament doesn't want us to just see Sabbath rules and regulations through the lens of Jesus' teaching, because the New Testament doesn't just teach that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but it actually teaches that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Rod Mattoon applies this truth to our lives this way. He says, simply put, Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is our rest because he supplies everything that the day of rest was meant to give and foreshadowed for us. It gave us peace, rest, restoration, renewal, regeneration, an ability to commune with God. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross provided all the things that that Sabbath day of rest gift to mankind was. So the key to understanding Jesus as our Sabbath rest comes from the Hebrew word sabbat, or shabbat, which simply means to rest or to stop from work. So can you see how Jesus is our ceasing from work? With the establishment of the Old Testament law and the Old Covenant, the Jews were constantly laboring to make themselves acceptable before God. Their labors included obeying a myriad of do's and don'ts and ceremonial laws and temple laws and civil laws. But Jesus came to give us rest, to restore us to God, to allow us to cease from works setting us right before God, as it was interpreted in the Old Testament. And we see this, just as he rested after performing the ultimate sacrifice, he sat down and rested, ceased from his labor of atonement because there was nothing more to be done. Because of what he did, we no longer have to labor in law-keeping in order to be justified in God's sight. Jesus was sent so that we might rest in God and what he has provided. And if you want to dig deeper into this, Hebrews chapter 4, which we studied a few years back, is the definitive passage regarding Jesus as our Sabbath rest. The writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers to enter in to the idea of this Sabbath rest provided by Christ. After three chapters of how Jesus is superior and better to the angels, that he is our apostle and high priest, that he pleads with them not to harden their hearts as in the Old Testament the fathers did, as they hardened their hearts in the wilderness and did not enter rest because of unbelief. God denied that generation access, saying, they shall not enter my rest. In the same way, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 begs his readers not to make the same mistake by rejecting the Sabbath rest provided by Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, there remains then, now, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest through Jesus also is able to rest from his own work, just like God did from his, connecting those two. Let us therefore make every cognitive effort, every ability to enter that rest, to understand it, to enjoy it, to accept it as a gift, so that we might not fall by following the example of disobedience in the Old Testament. So first, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. More than just being Lord of the Sabbath, he is our Sabbath rest. And that leads into the second idea. Today is not necessarily a Sabbath day. When we call it that, it's kind of a confusing issue. To call Sunday a Sabbath day is to confuse the first day and the seventh day, but not only confuse the two, but misinterpret or be confused about the significance of each. And this is fascinating. The Sabbath, Saturday, according to Old Testament, is a reminder of completion of work, the completion of one's work. So God rested on the seventh day after all the work that he did. And so too, men were supposed to rest after all the work that they did. While the Lord's Day is a reminder of our Lord's finished work in new creation. So put this way, the Sabbath rest speaks of rest after work and relates to the law. While the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, speaks of rest before work. It relates not to the law, but to grace. It's also put this way. The Lord's Day commemorates the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit on the birthday of the church. So that's why the New Testament often states that the early church met on the first day of the week, Sunday, which is a tradition that we follow. And lastly, Jesus is not just Lord of the Sabbath, having control over the Sabbath. He is also Lord of you. I think of the question of paying taxes as tax season is upon us, right? In Jesus' day, they asked, should we pay taxes or should we not? And what was Jesus' response? He took a coin and he said, what inscription is or whose image is on this coin? They said, well, Caesar's. Okay, give to Caesar. What is Caesar? Caesar owns and orchestrates the economic policies. Fall within that. It's his image. It's his system. That's where you live. But he didn't just say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. How did he follow that up? What deeper teaching did he apply? And he said, give to God what is God's. And the direct teaching, if we compare those two ideas, is whose image is on you? God. You are made in God's image. Therefore, to give to God what is God's means what? Give yourself. You are his creation. So just as Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, so also he is Lord of you. And that's why he says every knee will bow. As Lord, he will make sure that happens. But we get to call him Lord before that moment. So give to God what is God's. Jesus came. For those of us willing to call Jesus Lord, Jesus came to challenge your thinking. And as we close, we are called as image bearers and people that are made new in Christ, we are called to conform ourselves to his glorious image. So just as Jesus challenged the thinking of the religious leaders of his day, So also he wants to challenge your thinking. He wants to constantly show us his way, which is also called the way, which is God's way and God's truth. Memorial Drive. Let us be keen listeners to the words of Jesus and be active doers of his way. Let us not be stubborn to change. Let us not be stubborn to cling to the old wine of the way certain traditions that might need to be broken out of, or certain norms that need to be changed, or different things. Let us listen to the voice of God and go where he calls and do what he says as he transforms us by his word. Let us be true disciples. Next week, I said this week and next week are kind of joined together. Next week, Jesus will pick officially his 12 disciples, and then he will pronounce blessings on those who call him Lord and live it out. But he won't just pronounce blessings for his disciples. He will pronounce woes for those who have the hardness of heart to not follow him, to resist his ways, to not call him Lord. So we see this heightening and this almost climaxing in the narrative of these two camps forming. Either Jesus is Lord or he is not. Either we surrender our lives to him and listen and follow, or we go our own way and incur those woes that he is going to pronounce next week. So next week, beyond just pronouncing blessings and woes for those who make a decision about who Jesus is, he is going to give some of that crucial teaching that we'll get into next week. Love your enemies. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Don't overlook the log in your own eye while you are judging the speck in another man's eye. A tree is known by its fruit. A wise man will build his house on the rock. Let us call Jesus Lord and listen to these teachings and apply them to our lives. We have decided to follow Jesus. And in these coming weeks, where his identity is known and he turns to parables and teaching directed at his disciples, I pray we are in a place to listen.